And so these are artist renditions, but they give you something of an idea of what some of the boats were like in those days. Now, they had as many different kinds of ships as we do today, I suppose, though smaller, of course. But here are two representations that are derived from various archaeological sources, so that we have a fairly certain understanding of what these ships were looking like in those days. Fearing for battles at sea at that time, you notice these structures where soldiers, you know, could pick up a position to fight, and you've got the cross-section here of a cargo vessel. Paul will be traveling on cargo vessels. He's going to do an awful lot of sailing, starting in chapter 13 and following, as he's going through these, what we call three journeys, the fourth one being a trip to Rome. And so he's on ships that are something like this. Now, if I understand the scale on these, you know, this ship is significantly larger, really, than this one. It doesn't look like it, but I believe that it is. More of a freighter here, you know. And so Paul would be on something like this. You can get quite a few passengers on board. You can have an awful lot of cargo. But, nonetheless, not a very comfortable ride. So anytime you take ship, you know, you're going to be suffering. The effects of the sea itself would be more dramatic, you know, on that ship, seasickness and that kind of thing. It would be a lot more likely in those days than what we're facing. And then the entire environment is just harder. So I thought I would just put these up and we get an appreciation. Paul is suffering on his journeys just because of the fact that he is journeying. And we see these amazing events. We read about the difficulties that he has and the list even of all the things that he has suffered, not least among them, maybe, it's just simply that, having to be on board. See, there you go. I have no idea what's happening right here, because on the computer I've got, you know, that picture just fine. I don't know why it is leaving us, and that's a big thing to me, because I've got a whole lot of maps here that I want to do. I think these connections are good.
There you go.
Did something happen there?
Yeah.
So maybe it's in the cable itself.
There you go.
If I stay back there, apparently it's going to work. Okay, so here we go. All right, now, these journeys, starting in chapter 13, you know, will drive you crazy. And if you can memorize all the places that Paul went, as Don and I did in years gone by when we were taking various classes, you know, more power to you. I think it's wonderful. I think it'll enhance your understanding. But it'll also be really very, very difficult. And so I keep putting these maps up, only that we try to just remember the general shape, you know, and territory that's covered rather than every single city. So in the first journey, which is Acts 13 and 14, and perfectly delineated as those two chapters, there's about 1,180 miles total, and you have Paul setting off from Antioch of Syria and making a C-shaped journey. That is, about half of it or more, you know, is by those boats. And he starts off down here, working his way through Cyprus, comes up in this region called Pamphylia, but all of this territory is what we call Turkey today. He heads up to Antioch of Pisidia. We've got two Antiochs to contend with. Then he comes down to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, reverses himself, and heads back over here to Antioch of Syria. All three of these journeys begin in Antioch of Syria. They all end in Antioch of Syria. Though if we get finished here today, this morning, with what I hope to cover, we'll be ending up actually farther south in Jerusalem. So then, after this first journey, chapters 13 to 14, you remember we talked about chapter 15. I'm just going to leave it to you to be reading down through that outline. We come to chapter 15. It's always called the Jerusalem Conference by anybody and everybody, because it was just that. They had a problem. Should we be circumcising the Gentiles? They weren't raised up to the Jewish religion. They'd never been under Moses' law. Should we require them to keep the various dietary restrictions, you know, all that goes with the law? The answer was no. Three arguments were set forth. No, we're not going to do that. But the actual first New Testament letter, you'll find in the body of Acts chapter 15. They decided, led by the Holy Spirit, they were going to write a letter to the Gentiles, and very, very brief, really only one paragraph, said there are four things you guys need to stay away from, but as far as circumcision and all the rest of the law goes, no, you don't have to do that. Notice the question right here, not sure, but it may have been in this time frame right there that Paul writes the Galatian letter. There's another time when he may have written it. We're really not very sure. But it is possible that the Galatian letter would have been the second, if you count the one in Acts 15, the second actual letter that we have written. Though it would be the first, you know, as a separate book in your Bible. It ends up with Paul and Barnabas arguing over John Mark, who had failed them on that at the start of that journey. So they separate and the second journey begins. Now, roughly, chapters 16, 17, and 18 cover the second journey. Actually, it's chapter 15, verse 40, down to chapter 18, verse 22. So, you know, it's not really that, but it is essentially those three chapters. Again, I'll leave it to you to read. Many different cities, wonderful adventures. We've talked about all those things. And maybe the most important part of this is here that he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, if you have a pen or a pencil, got your Bible open to Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, you'll make sure you write it in the margin there. So you know that's the place Paul was when he wrote that letter, both letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, maybe 90 days apart in apparently 52 A.D. So Christianity had been on the earth now for 30 years, but is now formally and very vigorously being presented to the Gentiles. So the first of our Bible book letters that we know today as our New Testament are being written in the course of Paul's travels here in the book of Acts. He spends a little bit of time, not a whole lot of time, in Ephesus there, though, and we'll come back to that again today. Ephesus will become the single city that Paul spent more time in than any other. He's therefore much closer to them than anybody else. And of course, we have an Ephesian letter that would be written to them later there at the end of the book of Acts. So, in 18:22, you start your second journey. Excuse me, end your second journey. Start the third. And again, if you're taking notes, I really hope you are. Margins of your Bible at 18:22. I just drew a line above it. I put end of second journey, and then below it, I put start of the third journey there at 18:22. Now, this is the second journey. Again, we've already talked about it, and all this is review, but for comparison's sake, I want you to see now, he starts off in Antioch of Syria. He goes through his hometown, apparently. He was born and raised as a child in Tarsus here. Apparently goes back through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, where he established churches on the first journey, the city in Antioch. Notice here, there's sort of a more northerly course that he takes up here to get to Troas. Then he crosses the water, spends his time on the coast, coming down here as first Athens and then Corinth. Then he's going to come across to Ephesus, so he's back in Turkey again, comes through these islands, and back on down to Jerusalem. Then, and then back up to Antioch of Syria. So in this journey, we've got just a great circle, if you will, through this part of Turkey. So he's carving his way right to the middle of Turkey. It's almost like a 45-degree angle there. He's seeing more to the north and kind of the easterly, I guess you want to call it that, as he goes through and makes this loop. Now, I'm going to zoom in to this area right here, though I'm going to use a different map. And I realize, again, you can't see a lot of this, but I ask everybody to think about purchasing that set of atlases that was by a man named Sterling. These are just terrific because they give you separate maps and therefore close-up on these journeys and stages. So, from Acts 15 and verse 40 to Acts 16:10, he's on his second journey in the first stage of it, 49 and 50 A.D. And that first stage then starts at Antioch here, and he runs through these same towns. But notice they suggest that he went much farther north here and came across like that. Well, then obviously we don't have ticket stubs from the buses. We don't know where Paul went exactly. We get general region designation. We get some city designation. But, you know, what areas he passed through, we're just, you know, not entirely sure. So don't be, you know, floored by that. The other ones show him coming through here like this. This one shows him making, you know, this hook like this. Well, we just don't know. But he was in that territory. Though notice, again, the evidence that we have suggests that he was more up in the northern half of what we call modern Turkey, Asia Minor, at that time. And so then, if we zoom in one more time on this same map,
here you see Antioch, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. He was forbidden there to go down into this region. That's why we know he took the more northerly path and he worked his way over here into Troas.
After which, in the second stage of this second journey,
Paul's going to cross over from Troas into this region here,
roughly referred to as Macedonia in those days. Looks like this, right there from Troas, he comes across. Here's Philippi, we get letters to Philippi. Here's Thessalonica, he wrote twice to that church.
Come down here to Athens, amazing events, you know, that took place there in chapter 17. Comes over to Corinth, he's going to write two letters to Corinth.
So here are Paul's journeys to these various cities, where later he'll be writing these various letters that we have in our New Testament. Now, that area today we call what?
Greece.
So Macedonia then,
but all this white including the islands and everything,
that's modern Greece today. Paul is spending all of his time in Turkey and in Greece on the second journey. Here's a third stage to the second journey, and I'm going to zoom in on here. Now, before I do, once again, I want to point out, these maps by Sterling, they're available only online and used. They've been out of print for many years. I think it came out in the 60s. They're just wonderful because they give you all kinds of extra information as well on the maps. Here are all the people who were converted on this journey. Crispus, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Hepaticus, Erastus, Gaius, Tertius, Quartus, Sosthenes, Chloe, and Phoebe of Cenchrea. And the verse references are given from Acts, 1 Corinthians, Romans. The verses are given where these people are mentioned, but he's meeting them, he's converting them on this journey. So, no, you can't remember all the cities, and you can't remember all the names, but the more time you do spend working with the book of Acts, the more you'll appreciate your New Testament epistles. And it'll ring bells for you how much Paul loves these people because he was the one that brought them to Christ. He taught them, and in many cases, had amazing events that took place with them. Then it's also got a block here for Paul's traveling companions. Silas and Timothy are with him in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla come from Corinth to Ephesus with him. So it's filling in all this additional information. Now zooming in again to this third and final stage now.
Having traversed from Troas here, all of Greece, Macedonia, from Cenchrea, which is just a few miles away from Corinth, he's going to set sail, come over here to the coastline by Ephesus, and then down through the island and head off back
until eventually he's going to end this second journey. Not really ended, I guess, but he's going to come on down to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to see this comparison. Here's the second journey again.
And I didn't get it quite perfectly right, but I got as close as I could, the same size and scale. Note, you start in Antioch of Syria, the path that he takes on the second journey, big circle.
And I'll flash this back and forth a couple of times. Here's the third journey. Look how similar that is. On the third journey, he starts in the same place, goes to the identical same area, but on the second journey, he was forbidden to go into Asia, so he couldn't come into this territory. He went up northerly then. This time, he comes straight across to Ephesus, up the coast here to Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. He's doing the same journey. But this time, instead of sailing back, he goes ahead and reverses course and comes all the way back to Troas, then more along the coast here, till he gets back into Tyre when he goes south to Jerusalem and will be arrested and eventually wind up in Rome where this epistle is going to end. So again, there's the second journey. Here's the third journey. Second journey? Third journey. Okay? They're really so very similar. But on the second journey, it's more like a big circle, And on the third journey, he reversed himself, retraced, is the term we always use when I was delivering the mail, you know, and came back down the coast like this. This journey that we've been talking about last week, finished up this week, is going to cover about 4 years. So Paul is not spending a lot of time at home like we do. Paul's on the road. And even when he does spend quite a bit of time, 3 years in Ephesus, you know, he's not home. He's working. He is on a journey. Now, this is the third journey's first stage, as Sterling reveals it. We're going to zoom in on this part right here and note that while he leaves from Antioch, comes across from here, stays more subtly this time, winds up in Ephesus, these dotted lines represent possible areas he went into that we just get kind of hints about in Scripture. I'll show you another one in a minute. And so we can't really sort it all out. Do the maps in your Bibles tell you everything about Paul's journeys? No. It's 4 years that's going to be covered in a matter of just a few chapters. So he may have done some traveling that, you know, we're not told very specifically about. We wish we knew more about it, you know, but really don't. And on this one, I'm just going to show this long list of all these things that happened in the city of Ephesus. We'll be looking at some of that. But he spends a lot of time in Ephesus, so there's a whole lot of adventures that take place there. He's going to be 3 years total in the city of Ephesus. Then, this is the second stage of that journey from Ephesus, zooming in on the map right there. He's going to make this circle back into Greece. Now, see the dotted line right here? This is Illyricum. Illyricum is only mentioned one time in your Bible. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, if you can see that right there. Now, if you got your Bibles open, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 15. And let's just see what he says right there. Remember, Paul is writing a letter. Paul is writing to the saints at Rome. He's in the next to the last chapter right here. And so, in chapter 15 and verse 9, he says this. Is it 19? I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. 19. Here we go. He says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, brother, nowhere in the book of Acts are we told that he goes to Illyricum. Now, in 57 A.D., he writes the Roman letter and he says, I preached it round about as far as Illyricum. Well, when did he go to Illyricum? We don't know. Most likely, it would have been here on the third journey, in this second leg, where he comes from Philippi. We know he's going to come down to Corinth. We're told that. Well, probably he may have forayed then somewhere into Illyricum at that time. Could he have done it before, on the second journey? Well, maybe, but it doesn't look like he had enough time. Could he have done it later? Well, maybe, but we don't have any letters or any evidence. So this looks like it'd be the most likely time that he did that. And I realize that whenever you're doing all these maps and all this, you're thinking, we spent a lot of time on this, Larry. You know, it's 20 minutes now. You know, why does this matter? Brethren, you'd be surprised how much it matters if you are one who wants to get a feel for what it was like to be a Christian in the first century, as well as a preacher or teacher in the first century, so that you can fully appreciate, brethren, what it could and should and ought to be here in the 21st century. It's been 2,000 years. But if we can appreciate what they were doing for Christ, not just Paul, but all those traveling companions we were talking about, these blocks, well then, brethren, hopefully it will help us not just even to understand our Bibles better, appreciate our Bibles better, but motivate us maybe too to just be more energetic in the service of our Lord. So I don't think it's wasted time at all, though I know it is, you know, drier and more difficult maybe. why does God put it in the book if he doesn't think it's worth knowing? This is a lot of information that we, since fifth grade, have determined we don't like. It's history, you know, or it's geography. It's, we don't like it. But God felt it was important. So every teacher like myself, we struggle with this. To what extent do you want to get into this? I'm going to do it to this extent, you know, today. Because from this point on, we're not going to be on the maps nearly so much. So it's our last opportunity now. But I want to really encourage you to buy atlases, spend time in those atlases, see the photographs of these places, and you will gain insights into the circumstances and much of the time into the problems that Paul is facing as he's traveling. Okay, so this is the third missionary journey now. It's the third and final stage. We'll zoom in as we always have. That's the overview now. And what he does is he reverses course here in Corinth, heads back up through Macedonia, did he go to Illyricum then? Or on the way down? I'm not sure. But he comes back here to Troas, works his way through all these islands. Remember, Kos, Rhodes, and Patara. Comes here to Miletus, calls to the elders to meet him. They have a meeting that we'll hear about. And then he sails back on south again. And zooming in here, I ask you to remember Kos, Rhodes, and Patara, just because the last of his travels in Greece and the southern tip there of Turkey, and then he sails back into Tyre, waits 7 days, is warned about going to Jerusalem, goes to Ptolemais, heads to Caesarea, gets a prophecy about going to Jerusalem, but he's determined to go to Jerusalem. So down he goes, and there we finish this journey, and we also will have then Paul being arrested. So, where Dean left off last week was in Acts 20 and 26. In the midst of the third journey, and in the midst of that journey, we're now going to continue and study through the end of chapter 21. It is, you know, Jerusalem bound. Faithfully bound for Jerusalem. You've seen it on the map. This journey doesn't end in Antioch of Syria like all the rest. This one ends in Jerusalem. But he's also bound in both senses of the term. He's duty bound, you know, and he's bound as far as geography goes to head to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Paul's life of bondage is going to start as well. So he'll be bound in Jerusalem too. That'll be all of our charts now. I'm going to go ahead and just turn this off, and let's get into the text itself, starting then in the midst of this third journey in Acts chapter 20, and down at verse 26. Okay, so where are we in Acts 20, 26? Somebody tell me. Wonder how long I can tap my toe up here. Where are we? What city? Miletus. There he comes from the front row. Okay? Miletus. Where's Miletus? Really close to Ephesus. But what's the difference between those two towns? Ephesus is not on the coast. Miletus is. Paul's in a hurry. So he don't want to go up to Ephesus where he had spent 3 years of his life. He'd be, you know, bogged down and tied down. People there, because they love him, because he spent so much time there. So he just calls for the elders. They meet him there, and this discussion takes place. Now let's get back to 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, this sermon begins at verse 18, and it ends at verse 35. Now, I call it a sermon. It's really not that. You know, he's talking to the elders. He's talking to men he loves. He's talking to men that he probably laid hands on and may have put in place as elders in that congregation. And in the midst of this now, and we're going to pick up at 24, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Excuse me. Thanks for the microphone. I have to learn how to do a two-man clock. Okay. So all this introductory, information, brethren, brings us to this point. Paul loves these people. He loves these people. They're going to be weeping at the idea that they can't see him anymore. They are bound together heart to heart for all that they have done together for the cause of their God. We're talking about an apostle who can work a miracle and has untold numbers of miracles. He's raised the dead, this man. But what do we find out? After three journeys, after years and years and years of preaching, what do we find out 30 years after Christ was raised from the dead that Paul's concerned about when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus in the sea port of Miletus? What is it all about that he's really focusing on in the verses we just read? It's going to be bad. There's going to be problems. Being a Christian is not finding the promised land and then all your problems go away. Finding the right religion in the midst of hundreds and thousands of pagan religions, finding the right one, does not mean that there won't be doctrinal problems, individual church problems, people falling away, teaching false doctrines, and creating such a mess. Now, I can't remember how long ago it was, but I remember it was Rachel here, I don't know, maybe 3, 4, 5 months ago, asked a wonderful question about problems in the church. And I can't remember, she asked us, why did it happen, or what do we do about it, or what it was. But I remember she was asking about it. We all asked about it. If we've got the truth, then what? Why would it seem like it'd be unassailable? It would seem like everybody would get along together. It would seem like, you would just come in and that would be it. There'd be no more problems to deal with, no more questions, no more Bible studies. You just have it. I found it. It's the truth. And even when you've got an inspired apostle who can raise the dead, what do they have? All kinds of problems rising up right among you. It's all coming. Paul? Amen. And when you have the truth, who really doesn't like it above all others? Satan does not like it. And brethren, I'm convinced to the extent that we today, like they then, do the job exactly like it ought to be done, we have more problems or less? Probably more. You have satanic attention. You will have satanic anger. You will have satanic attack. Because if you're not doing anything for the Lord, then what would Satan care? Why would he care? So, frequently I look out there, I watch my TV or, I drive past a big building or something, and mega churches and thousands of people, and boy, they would just have you believe, this is it, look at it. Okay. But what was it like in the first century? Friends, in the first century, by and large, there were small groups of saints beleaguered and embattled with all kinds of internal and external problems. But who would maintain that they weren't doing it right? They were
it right. Okay? The way is what? Straight, narrow, and few there are who find it. So you look out and you see these gargantuan churches. What should be your first thought? Yeah, wait a minute. The Lord said that's unlikely. Now, Jerusalem exploded, 3,000 the first day, all kinds of them. And then what immediately happened in the first part of the book of Acts? Persecution. By the time you get to verse 1 in chapter 8, early on, what's happened to all those people? Driven out from their homes and scattered. Okay? Well, they didn't do the job right. The church split because they weren't doing it right. Why, those people only did it right. Wait a minute. We're doing it right. Mike.
And on top of that, is, I mean, Paul had, Paul was an apostle, and then he was handing them down to all those friends and people he's been working with. And we're here now, and it's men that are taking care of us. It's just us. We've got flesh. And everything is going great. You kind of tend to just sit back and say it's just going great, and that, you know, problems are coming in, and we're always going to be dealing with that.
Where to be done? Maintenance is not the order of the day. So, let's, you know, remember that, prepare for that, and prepare ourselves in Christ so that we're effective in the midst of those kinds of circumstances. So, in verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, what's he just told them? You're going to have financial problems too. So remember, more blessed to give than to receive. Now give like there's no tomorrow. So in 36, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now that is the 20th chapter, but not the journey itself. Now in rapid succession, a moment ago I asked you to remember the last map we had there. When it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. See, now look at that. I called it back up. Yeah, I got nothing. No, I can't. Remember that when you see a picture of a girl on a chart with orange lettering, okay, coming up to the surface. Here is Kos, little island up here, Rhodes, Colossus of Rhodes, remember, and then all the way down here, still we're going to hit Tyre, well, Patara, sorry, Kos, Rhodes, Patara, as we just mentioned. We're starting this end of the journey right here. So in 21, it came about, we had parted from them, set sail, ran a straight course to Kos, so boom. And next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara, having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, do you see Cyprus? What is significant about Cyprus? What do you know about Cyprus? First journey, first place. Okay, Sergius Paulus. Okay? Eunice the magician. When you come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us till we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, they returned home again, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day, and on the next day departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, I'm not going to have time to get into this, you know, any kind of depth today, but just note, what happened in verse 4? He gets the tire. What do they tell him? Don't go to Jerusalem. How do they do it? It says, in the Spirit. This is a problem because Paul is also going to be told by a prophet a thing here in a minute. And it sounds like, well, if he's being told in the Spirit not to go, and he goes, well, then what is he doing? It's like an act of rebellion, isn't it? We don't think that it is. And I might just suggest right here, brethren, that, you know, hopefully all of you have the Spirit and are in the Spirit, by which we can use that term and do in Scripture to refer not to a prophecy or a miraculous manifestation, but to our spirits who, taught by the Scriptures, love each other and try to protect and defend each other. Maybe all that's involved right there. But it has caused some problems. People try and, you know, figure out why Paul seemingly is disobeying the Spirit. Well, I'm sure he's not. Now then, in verse 9, here's Philip. He had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. To whom did the four virgin daughters prophesy? Men or women? Now, the passage doesn't say, does it? What does 1 Corinthians forbid women to do? To preach and teach men or to exercise authority over them. 1 Corinthians will tell us the same thing. Okay, so we've got this information in Titus and 1 Corinthians 14, and now we've got a prophetess. How do we resolve this conflict? Well, there's no conflict at all if the prophetesses prophesy to the what? The peoplesses. To the women. Not to the men. They're not violating any scriptural commands by being prophetesses, and this doesn't prove that women should preach to men. You get both those scriptures, you know, perfectly agreeing if you just recognize that the prophetess is working with the women. And in 10, as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, Agabus wrapped around his own, said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, brother, that, I think, invoking the Holy Spirit there and being declared a prophet is something different than what happened in verse 4. I think it was just the goodwill of the people in verse 4. This is a prophecy. Now, if Paul decides not to go to Jerusalem according to verse 11, then what? Now, he would be in rebellion, wouldn't he? When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him what? Not to go. So now here we are in Caesarea, and Agabus is declared to be a prophet and with the Holy Spirit moving him. And they beg him, don't do it. Which spirit were they using when they said, don't go? I think it's the spirit of verse 4. And they meant well because they loved him. But he is the prophecy. He needs to go. He must go. He will go. He does go. Praise. Exactly. And so that's right. Rachel pointed out, we just read that a moment ago. He knew trouble awaited in Jerusalem. He was not going to see those people again. Okay, so, you know, not a big problem at all, but of course your local atheist is going to make hay out of that because he doesn't know any better. Have mercy on him. He'll be patient with him and help him out. Now then, let's go to verse 13. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And that's exactly what it was, brethren, in verses 4 and then in these verses, is that it is your will and the will of the Lord. And it is your will as taught and informed by the Holy Spirit to be compassionate and merciful and loving and to protect people from harm. That spirit says, don't go! But there's another spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the words of a prophet now, that says you must go. There's work that has to be done. Did Jesus want to die on the cross? Was it his will to die on the cross? A loaded question, isn't it? Okay? Well, in one sense, no. In the other sense, certainly yes. And so he went and did what was unnatural, to die when you could avoid it. because of the will of God, whose will he wanted to do. So, finish the journey now, verse 15. After these days, we got ready, started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were lodged. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And there is the end. Mark it in the margin of your Bible, of the third journey. There is the end for a long time to come of Paul being allowed to freely decide where he's going to go. The last decision Paul freely makes, he'll be freed later, but you know, in this part of his life, is to submit to the will of God and therefore bondage for God's greater purposes. So Paul knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, as Rich pointed out a second ago, he's not coming back to Ephesus. He is now going into bondage. He must enter a phase of his life where others will tell him where to go. He won't be allowed to make his own decisions. He's ready to do that. He's ready to die if he must. And so this is a big turning point there between verses 17 and 18. Paul enters what will become now more than 2 years of bondage and the adventures that attend it all the way to the end now of this book. Any comment or question?